All right, take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 17, I mean verses 1 through 10. This is our 64th sermon on the book of Luke. 64. And we have a few more left. It's taken me a long time. I feel like I'm got a lot of work to do up here before I even get started. Okay. The title of the message is Ready Yourself to be a Worthy Servant of the King. We have 10 verses here, and we won't get to all of them. Honestly, when I started this, I was like, I'll make this a nice, short, and sweet sermon. That's what I had said. And I only made it through 5 verses. Nope, 4. Okay, so I was going to do all 10, but I didn't quite get there. So we're just going to do, we'll do this in 2 parts. How's that sound? All right, Waylon Bailey told me, he said, Avery, he says, you get to preach to him next week. So hopefully you all make it back. Well, hopefully we'll all make it back for next week. So if you would, read with me, starting in verse 1. It says, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Let's pray. Lord, look at your word today and the beauty of it and the wisdom that is there, and God, the prodding that it does within our hearts and our souls to make us more like you. And I pray, Father, that today that will happen, that we will be people that serve you in a worthy manner and honor you. I pray, Father, that you open up the eyes of everyone in this room to what is possible if we will just listen to you. What is possible, Lord, if we pay attention to ourselves so that we will not be a stumbling block to others. God, what is possible if we will be people that no longer hold grudges but forgive readily and easily and with great joy. And God, that we will be people of great faith and people that serve you, knowing that we're not even worthy to serve you. And know that in all of our serving, that we're not doing you a favor, but you're doing us a favor. I pray, Father, that you help us have that mindset and push away God, the sinful mindsets that we have that are so selfish and self-centered and cause us to think that we are in fact the centers of the universe. And God, we know this is not true. And we thank You for Your service to us and Your love for us, and that You demonstrated Your love for us, and that while we were sinners, You died for the ungodly. And we thank You. We give You praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always looking as I read the Scripture and as I prepare sermons, looking for where the beauty of the gospel is displayed. And I think we see it very clearly here in this text. I think we see it not just when it comes to the initial saving work of the gospel, but also in its sanctifying work. As we are progressing as Christians, the truth of the gospel message is transformative. It conforms us to the image of the Son. And so the gospel is not just to save us from our sins, but also to perfect us and transform us to the image of Christ. And over the past few weeks, if you have been here, over the past 3 weeks, we have covered quite a range of spiritual truths, haven't we? Over, let's say, the last 4 weeks. We talked about how we are called to be like that shrewd servant, that dishonest servant. Not in his dishonesty, but in leveraging all of our resources in our life, inwardly and outwardly, leveraging them for the sake of eternal dwellings. Then we looked at the terrible and eternal reality of hell and the seriousness in which we need to take that. And last week, we looked at marriage and the gospel in marriage and how the gospel is meant to shine brightly in marriages, and that it was created in order to display the faithfulness and love of God. And so marriage didn't come first and then God, but God came first, and He uses marriages, hopefully His desire, to display His goodness. Now I have 5 points, and I will get to 3 of them today. And the first is this. The first is that temptations will come. We see that in the very first verse. It says, "And He said to His disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come." They are sure to come. The very first thing that Jesus is telling us is that there is a certainty to temptations. Now, you may be a person that's a little confused about temptations and sin and whether you're in trouble because you're tempted. But Jesus is saying here that they're sure to come. And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, and this, you may wonder what He means here, but Jesus says, "For it is necessary that temptations come." It is necessary. And we see this very early in human history. We see it in the Garden of Eden. We are very familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and God making man in His image without sin there in the garden. But they had never been tempted. They had never had anything try to draw them away from God until Satan enters in, and in a test of their loyalty, they fall. Eve desired something more than she desired to love the Lord her God with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her mind, with all of her strength. And the genuineness of her love was tested, and it didn't hold up. We see temptations come even to Jesus. Even to Jesus, we see in the wilderness that He is faced with temptations. All the way back in Luke chapter 4, where we began our journey, He is tempted intensely in human form. And in each time, He withstood the onslaught from Satan. And he was able to withstand the onslaught from Satan for three main reasons. Number one, because he was indwelt with the power of the Spirit. Number two, he spoke and obeyed the Word of God. And number three, he loved to do the will of his Father. And these three things joined together, so unlike Eve, Jesus was able to withstand temptations. The Bible says of Jesus that he was tempted in all the ways, just as us, yet he was without sin. And here in this text, he's speaking to his disciples and he seems to be preparing them, saying, temptations to sin are sure to come. And he doesn't say this, but I know he knows. I know he's knowing. And I know he's thinking. And you're going to fall. Each one of you. They're going to come. They are necessary. And you will fail. Certain of that. We know that is true. He wants them to know that as long as they're on this earth, alive, but they're going to face temptations. And in all honesty, I find this text to be quite a relief. And maybe some of you too. It helps us realize we aren't crazy. Right? Like we're not some lunatic or evil person just because we're tempted. Our nature, for sure, is one that is sinful. But we do learn here that temptations are coming. And they're coming no matter what, even if we do not ask for them. And Jesus said, they're necessary. And when I read that, it really made me just stop and think. That God says temptations are necessary. Now, before we go too far with this, I want you to understand the Bible says that God tempts no man. God is not responsible for our sinfulness. Except in the sense where you would say God is responsible for all things because He created all things, right? That's the only thing that we could ever say is that God created all things and we live in a world where temptations come and God finds them to be, in some sense, necessary. And I think, if I could just presume for a minute and just meditate on this and share what I think it is because they seem to exist for us to prove to God and ourselves that we love Him. That we want Him. They're there to see, to show us the ugliness of not following Him. They exist to help us see the beauty of His nature. Without sin, we could never truly love God. Without temptations and failings, we would never truly appreciate His holiness. We could never understand it, never be in a real and substantial relationship if we're not at least tempted to go in another direction. The relationship is not real in that moment. We would never experience forgiveness. We would never understand the depths of the love of God. The eternal vastness of His love would never be known to us. So sin is the worst and temptations are terrible. And Jesus tells us to pray against them. We're to pray that God would not lead us into temptation, but rather deliver us from evil. But they are there, and one day we will be thankful to be rid of them. We'd be grateful to be living in the presence of God where the temptation to sin no longer exists. He wants them ready and on guard. But this is going to take a little bit of a turn, it seems to me. He isn't going to say, temptations are inevitable, so be ready and don't sin. He doesn't say that. Temptations are coming, so be ready and don't sin. He doesn't say that. But that is true, right? I want you to know that is important and that is true. But that isn't what He's going to say. He's going to say, make sure they don't come through you. Make sure you're not the tempter. Make sure you're not the one that helps other people sin. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit in just a minute, but before we get into that, I want us to just think about when he says temptations to sin, what does he mean? Sin in what way? Now, first of all, I think that we know that temptation to sin in any way will come. In any way. We could say all of the above, right? We could say that. And if you've not experienced a temptation to sin, you will. And I feel pretty confident that everybody in this room has. I feel pretty certain. And I would say if you've made it to the ripe age of 16 to 20 years old, in your old age, you have been tempted to break every single command. To not put God first and to serve idols. To take God's name on your lips in vanity or lightly and not reverently. To forget to set aside a day to worship God. To not honor your parents. To kill or to hate in your heart, which Jesus says is the same. To commit adultery, which is sexual immorality, even of the heart. To covet that which is not yours with a greedy and idle desiring heart. Or to lie and not be truthful. Now, that's the heart of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And I've been tempted toward all of these. And I have failed in every single one of them. So we could say that he's saying temptation to sin will come. And woe to those who they come through. And that's in any way. We could say that. But I think that Jesus probably has in mind here also a particular type of sin. In Matthew, in this account of this story, Jesus uses the word stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Things that trip us up. But trip us up in what way? Trip us up to lie about the cookie we stole? Maybe, but I think more than that, it was to trip up people to keep them from believing in Christ. Or to cause them to turn away from Christ. There seems to be an emphasis on turning people away from believing in God. It's one thing to tell a lie, or lust in your heart, or worship an idol. It's another thing altogether to lead people astray from God. To do these things and to turn away from God. And we know that the Pharisees did this a lot. Jesus said, you took the key and you bent it. And now no one knows how to get into the kingdom. And every time you cross the sea to find a proselyte and you bring them back over here and you make them twice as much a child of hell as yourself. He didn't have a whole lot of good things to say about the religious establishment. And he's talking to his disciples here, and I think he's saying, I don't want you in any way, shape, or form to be like them and be a stumbling block and keep people from coming to me. Don't be like that. So this is the start of what Jesus has to say. Let's continue on to see Jesus' commentary about that. And our second point is pay close attention to yourselves. He says, but woe, and that's a curse, that's a speaking of a curse, to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. Now, who are the little ones he's speaking about? Because you may read this and you think, just children, little kids. But there's no reason to think he's only talking about little children. Because that'll get you off the hook real good. right? Because if you ain't around kids, you purposely like, I'm going to stay away from kids because I don't want this to be true of me. I raised my kids. I did a poor job, but just with those two or three, and now I'm not responsible for anything else. Okay? Lord, forgive me for that. Let me move on. He's not talking just about little children. When he says this, this is a term of endearment for those who seek him. And many of the people that were coming to him in those days were very young in the faith. Many of the disciples themselves were probably teenagers. Now, he is speaking to them, but there's going to be a young group there, but not just young in age, but young in their faith. In 1 John, John the Apostle refers to his audience as little children. And there were 60-year-olds there and 70-year-olds there. He was probably a little older than that at that point, but he says little children, even though they were adults. And so I'll say, in regards to who are the little ones, let's just include everybody here. And we'll just cover all our bases, okay? We'll just say, let's be a person. We're going to try to do our best. We don't want to cause anybody, regardless of who they are, to stumble into sin because of us. And there is some point, it seems to be a power dynamic that is involved, which probably has to do with a person's position. And there seems to be a group of people that are maybe a little bit older, and so Jesus tells his disciples, do not cause these little ones to sin. And look at the seriousness of causing others to sin. Jesus says it's not good at all. It's so bad that Jesus says it would be better for that person to just die. Now this is sweet baby Jesus, okay, in the manger. Jesus said it's better that they die. Right then, throw a heavy millstone, it's a big old heavy stone. Throw it around their neck, toss them into the sea. Let them sink to the bottom and drown to death. It's like, that person needs to stop while they're losing. You know? Like, you've doubled down at the casino, you've lost 100 grand, you just need to stop while you're down. Because it's not going to get any better for you. And I think we like to dismiss things like this that Jesus says and just think they're hyperbolic. Think, I don't think Jesus really meant that. If he didn't mean it, why'd he say it? Right? It'd be a huge mistake to think Jesus didn't mean what he said. He's very serious. He said of Judas, it would have been better if he had never been born. And he says here, if you're going to make a habit of causing people to sin, of placing temptation before people to sin, then it is better for you to die now. And that's an incredible statement. Because by saying this, Jesus is saying to that person that their life is worthless. And they're not, it's less than worthless. They're not even neutral. They're in the negative. They shouldn't even be around if they're going to be like this. And I need the weight of that to hit me and hit you. Now, I didn't come up with these words. I'm just sharing with you what Jesus said. And it's important that I do that regardless of what you think about me personally. If you think, oh, he's a mean preacher or whatever, it is important because I don't want to cause you to stumble. I don't want to stand up here and trip you up on your way to God because I'm not willing to share with you the purity of His Word. Who am I to take God's Word and go, you know, I don't think they'll be able to handle that. I think if I said that, less people would come to church, which means we'll have less money, which means we'll be able to do less. Like, who am I? Who would to do that? Who are preachers and teachers to take God's Word and package it in such a way that they hide the things that people really need to hear? That's a stumbling block. That causes people to sin. You look in these churches that preach the health and wealth gospel. They're feeding on people's sinful desires. And they're saying, come. Because God wants you to stay in sin. Because He gets you. He gets you. This is an incredible statement. The person is bringing about a negative outcome. And he says it's better that they die now. And so let's be careful in what we do. And he says this, and in James 1, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Seems like there will be more wrath. So why is it better that the person die now? Because it seems to be more wrath will come upon the person. Like, hell's not the same for everybody. Your rewards in heaven are not the same for everybody. God judges each person according to their deeds. According to their deeds, He says. If this comes from a believer, which is his audience here, now there is some debate as to whether it's a person who is faking being a believer, but he doesn't really clarify. But their rewards, they will lose rewards in their way to heaven. Now, good thing that we are not given entrance into heaven based off of our deeds. We're given entrance into heaven based off of the deeds of Christ, based off of His righteousness and our faith in His name. I want to make that clear. But there will be loss for those of us that haphazardly lay out stumbling blocks before people and cause them to sin. And you may think, well, it's not that good, bad. It's not going to be a big deal because I'm going to be in heaven no matter what. Right? And you may say, I can ignore this because I know I'm a Christian. But I'd just think again if I were you. The reason I would say think again is because if it wasn't a big deal, why would Jesus say it's a big deal? Why would He tell His disciples who are going into heaven, why would He tell them, hey guys, if you do this, it's better that you die now. If it wasn't a big deal. You see what I'm saying? So I'm just encouraging you, don't ignore what He says here. Beyond the loss of rewards is the loss of a person's soul. Which is very possible if a person is like this and leads people astray, that they never really truly knew God. And the seriousness of teaching other disciples and guiding them properly is implied in this warning. And so I want you to think about this. Because I don't want you to say, okay, I'm going to be as uninvolved as I can possibly be. Because I don't want to make this mistake. I'm not going to try to teach. I'm not going to try to lead. But I'm going to encourage you, don't be like that. Don't shrink away and walk and live in fear. I don't think that is what Jesus wants you. Rather, just let this drive you to know Christ so well that you can turn other people to Him. If the seriousness of the offense is so intense, imagine the opposite. Imagine God's intense approval toward those who turn many to righteousness. Imagine His fantastic approval. We already know what he says through Daniel. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars of heaven forever. So I encourage you, don't play it safe. Do not hide your talents in the ground. Because God doesn't like that either. But be mindful of yourselves. Paul tells us in Romans 14:13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. In this case, it was regarding food and drink, and we can get into that a whole bunch. You don't have to live your life worrying about every little single thing that you do. He's not saying that, but he does want you to be careful and mindful If you know it's not a sin, you don't have to worry so much about it. But if you know you got a brother that could fall into that because to him it would be sin, then you need to be mindful. Like, drinking moderately is not a sin in the Scripture. But if you drink around a person that struggles with alcoholism, and you're okay with it, and you make it all right around him, and it leads him to fall into sin, well, guess what? You haven't helped your brother at all. Not a bit. And we have to be careful about these things. And we have to be careful about the way that we behave, because people watch us, don't they? And if we behave in a way that is not Christ-like, yet we claim to be a Christian, will that turn them more toward Christ or more away from him? It's true that they will stand before God on their own, but do you want to be a negative mark in their story? Do you want to be the person that kept someone from knowing Christ or growing in Christ because you didn't live out your faith properly? And he says here, after he says all these things about keeping people from stumbling, and I want to make you know, like, we're all responsible for our own sin. We have to be mindful of that. But he says here, pay close attention to yourselves. He says it emphatically, and I want you to think about that for a second. How many of us in here are mindful of ourselves? Like, we truly evaluate what we say, what we do, and what we think. When I build a cutting board, I look at that piece of wood hundreds of times. All the different pieces. I get it smooth, I cut it straight, I make sure it joins together well. I learn almost every imperfection that I can find. I know which way the grain is going, which way I want the face to the grain to face. I make sure every joint is perfect, and if not, I fix it. And if I can't fix it by filling it, if it's bad enough, I'll just cut it right in two again. And I'll straighten them back up, and I'll join them back together, and I'll sand it back again. I pay very close attention to it. I rub my hand over every millimeter of the wood to see how it feels, how smooth it is, how many imperfections it has. They're never perfect, but they're close. All right? But the point is, I'm very detail-oriented with it. And I'm saying, the point here is, how much more so should we be about how we live? Like, we get up in the morning, what we say, how we dress, how we talk, what we listen to, how we, really, how we treat each other is probably the biggest thing. And he's going to get to that in just a second. So he says, pay close attention to yourselves. And finally, number three, is be ready to rebuke and forgive. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And I'm always looking for the gospel, and we see the gospel so clearly in this particular two verses. These particular two verses. It's not, Jesus didn't simply go around though saying, your sins are forgiven and your sins are forgiven. No, he warned people. He says, unless you repent, you will perish or bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So Jesus rebuked. He pointed out to the woman at the well. He knew her five husbands, and the one that she was with wasn't her husband. The woman caught in adultery. He says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. And the cross is the greatest display of forgiveness that could ever be dreamed of. On the cross, there is a recognition that there is great sin, so great that it caused the sinless one, the precious Son of God, to be placed on it and to have sin placed on him. The cross points this out. It's where Jesus died. It's where sin is seen in all of its ugliness. And there's more to that on the cross. And in 28 years of doing ministry, this has never gotten old to me. On the cross is where Jesus died and offered full forgiveness for my sins. We sing about it all the time. I preach about this every single week, and it never gets old to me. It's never boring. It's exciting. Because Jesus is bearing the sin. Jesus is making a way for forgiveness. He's making it possible. Not only by paying for it, but also wanting to forgive. He wants to forgive. The cross made forgiveness possible. On the cross, there is a recognition of the vileness of sin, an offer to forgive, and the act of removing the wrongs that we have done. Now, I want you to feel the weight of that, you grudge holders. Feel the weight of the cross of Jesus Christ upon your soul while you hold a grudge against your friend. Or he's not your friend anymore. Okay? Or your sister. Or whoever it might be. But those of you that don't like to forgive, picture Jesus on the cross there. Dying for you and for your children. Pouring out His blood, becoming sin, having His flesh ripped apart, bearing pure evil upon His head. You picture that. You think about that. Then you hold your grudge. Then you seek out your revenge. And you withhold your forgiveness. Jesus says it very clearly. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Peter says in another place, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times. And he says, no, Peter, 7 times 70. He says, your forgiveness must be unlimited. And you're going to balk at this and you think that's silly. People will just keep on doing it over and over again. And they're going to take advantage of me and keep on sinning against me. And I would say, you mean they're going to act the same way you do toward God? The same way I do toward God? You mean that they're going to act like you? But you don't have patience for them. Do we not get angry again and again and again and say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me? Do we not lust over and over again and again and say, oh Lord, forgive me? Do we not fail to share the gospel and say over and over again, oh Lord, forgive me? Do we not overeat and overdrink over and over again, forget to read our Bibles, forget to pray as we should, withhold the money that God has so richly given us over and over again and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. We mismanage it, we wasted our time, our energy, our resources, and we say, oh Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner and I don't know what I'm doing. And yet we don't want to forgive other people. Spurgeon says this. He says it looks as if he would do nothing else but keep on sinning and repenting. That's the mindset of what we would have toward other people, right? Well, suppose he does so. This is precisely what you are doing, except that you do not go often repent when you sin. So possibly the offender is rather better than you are, after all. And if God is gentle in His dealings with you, you may well be gentle in your dealings with your neighbor. So, you consider these things, the cross, your sinfulness, and you should want to forgive and not withhold your forgiveness. Now, Jesus does not say that you won't be hurt. Because you will. And it will hurt when people sin against you. And he doesn't say, they say they're sorry to then trust them. They've lost their trust. He's not saying trust them. He's saying forgive them. There is another aspect to this whole thing, and it is repentance. Well, in this case, this person is recognizing they did something wrong and they're sorry about it. That doesn't mean they will never do it again. I want you to understand that. Repentance is ongoing. This is actually an encouragement for us to recognize that we can repent and still fall back into the same sin. It's a good bit of wisdom to learn yourself. It's not an excuse to continue in sin. God knows our hearts, but He says if the person repents and turns to you and says, you must forgive, then you must forgive them. Because Jesus paid for your sin on the cross. He offers it freely to you so that you can offer it freely to others. Just imagine this. There'd be no forgiveness available in the world if Jesus hadn't died. There's another thing to consider here as we close. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Darrell Brock in his commentary says, disciples are to share in each other's commitment to pursue righteousness. Thus, Jesus exhorts them to rebuke a believer who sins, not because he wishes disciples to meddle in the affairs of others, but because he wishes the community to desire righteousness that results in accountability to one another for the way they walk. If you have a problem with a person, if you have a grudge against a person because they wronged you, you have to tell them. You have to tell them. They may not even know. If you're not willing to go to that person and tell them, with some exceptions, okay? If you're not willing to go and tell them, then you get no right to hold on to it. None. He says, rebuke your brother. If they do a wrong against you, sit down with them in love and share with them what they've done. The exceptions are this. If you're dealing with a person that is narcissistic and will never admit that they, and they've proven this to you, that they won't admit that they're wrong, they're going to get mad at you and harm you even more, I say to you, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Alright? Just don't do it. They're not worth that time, but you can still forgive. But he does say here, it seems to be the person needs to say they're sorry. They must say, forgive me. They need to recognize that what they've done is wrong. And maybe you're being a little bit too picky. That may be true too. You probably both could learn a little bit of something, right? And so here's what we see. There are great many verses in the Bible that tells us to rebuke others. In Philippians 2 it says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are meant to strengthen each other. The community of the church is not meant for you to be in isolation. There's a deep spiritual connection that occurs when a person rebukes his brother or sister in love. I can tell you this is my experience. Every time that I have been rebuked in Christian love, in sternness and seriousness, that I was in sin, but I could tell this person loved me. They were not elevating themselves above me, but they were correcting me. Every single time, it broke me. And I received it gladly. Never once have I forgotten their words. Like, remember when I told the guy, if you can't dunk, don't try, right? I will never forget my friend calling me and saying, Avery, you can't do that. To this day, I've never forgot it. And I've never made that mistake again. And I just was thinking about this. These things have stuck in my heart. Maybe even stronger than God's Word has struck in my heart. There's something very powerful when your brother that you know loves you comes to you and says, brother, you can't do this. And I've had the experience of sharing some loving rebuke with some younger men in this church, and I've seen them take a hold of that and grab it and go, I can't be like that. I can't talk like that. I need to change the way I operate. And then seeing them help lead others do that as well. It's amazing. There's a reason we're called to do this. You're not meant to be isolated as Christians. Be ready to receive it. And be ready to help others. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. We got to be rubbing up against something. We got to be pressing against something that's a little harder than we are sometimes, so that we can be sharpened, right? So these are some good things that Christ is telling us. The goal is that we be like Him. And that should be your endless pursuit in your life. Your pursuit should not be earthly whatever. Just name it. Your pursuit should be Christ-likeness. And whatever you got to lay aside to get there, you do it. If you've never received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity today. Freely. You come and you say, Lord, I repent, I'm sorry, I believe in you, please forgive me. You know what He'll do? He'll forgive you. Just like He told us to forgive, He can tell us to do that because He is the one that does it. He's the one that sets the foundation for forgiveness in His blood, in His name, on the cross. So you get that opportunity. If you're a believer here in this place and you're not living for Christ and you're holding a grudge against someone else, I want to tell you today, you need to forgive that person. You may need to go to that person and tell them that you're sorry for doing that. You may know you've sinned against a person. You may need to go tell them you're sorry. A person may not know that you may need to go rebuke a person. Say, hey, the way you treated me or the way you did this or I saw that. Look, man, I don't like that. Now, what does Jesus say? Get the log out your own eye first, right? So you pray, you ask God to open up your heart. And then you do like, take God's word, let's do something with it today. I'm going to pray. We'll have Teddy and them come and lead us in a hymn of invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and how it pushes us to be conformed to Your likeness. Lord, I ask that You forgive me, God, for if I'm ever a stumbling block to other people. Help us, God, to see the areas that we are very blind to. And even in all this, even in our maybe stumbling block, I think I'm confident to say You do offer forgiveness. Lord, so I don't want people to leave here without hope if they look at their life and go, man, I've been like that. You offered salvation to those that were listening. But I do pray, God, that we understand the seriousness of what we do, that it's that bad. And Lord, that You'd help us, God, to not be in any way, shape, or form like that. We pray that there's a person in this room who has never believed on You. But through the power of Your Holy Spirit, You'll convict their heart and give them clarity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.